Vayetze Yaakov mi Beersheva, mi Beersheva, Vayelech Charana. So Yaakov left Beersheva and he went to Charan. He was the direct continuation from last week's parsha. He was fleeing from his brother Esav. So we've actually been told at the end of last week's parsha that's exactly what he was doing. And Rashi asked the question, Vayetze lo hayatzarech liktov ela vayelech Yaakov Charana. The pasuk could simply have told us that Yaakov went to Charan. Lama his kiryat siator. Why does it need to tell us that he left Beersheva? That's in terms of, I'm interested in where he's going. I know he's been in Beersheva. So why do I care? If he's going to Charan, then obviously he's leaving Beersheva. Why do I need to be told that? Ella, very famous Rashi, Magid sheyitziat tzadik oseh roshem, that when a tzadik departs a place, it makes an impact on the surrounding environment. Shebizman shehat tzadik ba'ir, when a tzadik is in the city, he hoda, he ziva, he hadara. He is the glory and the beauty of that city. Yatzam isham, but once he leaves, Pinaziva Pinahadara, then all its glory and beauty has disappeared. The chain, Vatese min Hamakom, Hamor Benomi Varut. Similar expression in Megillat Rut, that's Vatese min Hamakom, she left the place. Why does it need to tell us that they're leaving? It needs to tell us they're leaving because they left a vacuum behind them. So telling us that Vayetze Yaakov mi Beersheva, it wasn't just that he was on his, that he wasn't in Beersheva any longer, but his departure made an impact on Beersheva. And of course, the lesson to learn from this is the very presence of a tzaddik in the city can have an impact in so many ways. That's, you know, directly and, you know, indirectly. You know, if you've got the tzaddik in the city, hopefully he'll have a direct impression on people and a direct impact on people. But even beyond that, just the sense that this is a city where so-and-so lives, that gives it extra credibility, extra glory. So that's Rashi's interpretation. Let's look now at the Netziv, who makes a different observation. The Mikra, the Netziv again says, or he says more than what Rashi's saying. He says, Kol HaMikra Mutar. The whole pasuk is redundant because we know from the end of last week's parasha what the what Yaakov was doing. The gam ein halashon vayelech meduyak, and it also doesn't make sense to say vayelech really. V'hachi mibay lichtov lalechet charana. Okay, it should say vayetze Yaakov mi Beersheva. Yaakov left Beersheva lalechet charana, to go to Charan. That's what he was trying to do. Why is it telling us he left and he went? That's Shahare Odlo Balacharan, Eladato Hayalacharan. That's he wasn't yet in Charan, but that was his intended destination. Vayelech means that he went. He went there and he arrived there. But he hadn't arrived there yet. Vahayaro lichtov lalechet kumulalael lalechet artsakanan. So like with Avram Avinu, it was, you know, he left lalechet artsakanan, to go to Eretz Kanan, to be on a journey there. That's also what Yaakov was doing here. So this is coming to teach us what Chazal tell us. According to the Midrash of Chazal, Yaakov Avinu didn't go straight from Beersheva to Charan, but he took a brief stop along the way for 14 years to the Beit Medrash of Shem Ve'eva, where he sat and learnt Torah. And we'll discuss more about that Torah experience further on in the Shir. But in any event, that tells us in Kain Hayitzia mi Beersheva hi bifnei atzma, v'halicha l'charan hi bifnei atzma. Essentially, we've got two separate journeys here. We've got a journey by Yitzhak Yaakov mi Beersheva. Yaakov left Beersheva. That was one journey, and he went to the Beit Medrash of Shem Ve'eva. Then, 14 years later, we've got the next journey. Vayelech Charana. If it just said, Vayetze Yaakov mi Beersheva lalechet Charana, so then it would imply that this was just one trip. But clearly, from the fact that we've got the verb Vayetze and the verb Vayelech, That indicates to us that we've got two separate journeys, because indeed Yaakov was doing two separate missions. One mission was a mission to leave Be'er Sheva, and the other was at a subsequent date to go on towards Charan. Now, I think it's worth noting, seeing what Rav Soloveitchik said about this notion of Yaakov leaving for Charan, especially in the context of what happened in Charan, because a number of commentators amongst the Acharonim pick up on something interesting. A big part of this week's Sedra is about Yaakov's marriage and the birth of his children in Charan. It's interesting that Yaakov, in order to build his family, establish his family, Yaakov left Eretz Yisrael. He didn't do that in Eretz Yisrael. One might have thought that, seeing as Eretz Yisrael is so much tied up with the destiny of the Jewish people and the promise that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made to the Avot, we might have thought that it's specifically in Eretz Yisrael that the Avot built their families. What we're seeing is that the 12 Shivtei Kah actually were born outside of Eretz Yisrael. So let's see what Rav Soloveitchik says. He went to Charan. Jacob was perplexed by a conundrum. The blessings of Abraham could only be manifest in Eretz Yisrael. When Isaac was faced with famine and wanted to leave Eretz Yisrael, he was barred from taking this step. If leaving the promised land was forbidden, why did God tell Jacob to do so? Was not his mission as an ancestor of the Jewish people bound up with the land of Israel? Jacob surely asked himself, can I really succeed in building a community in Haran? Why should I leave behind the myriads of adherents whom Abraham and Isaac trained? Apparently it was God's will that Jacob begin anew with a community of 12 souls and ultimately 70. All the souls of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. In Haran, Jacob was called upon to start a new community with a handful of children. Here God teaches a fundamental truth about Judaism. The wisdom and moral principles are recognizable and understandable in every location, in every country, even on the moon. Had Jacob not left Be'er Sheva, the community would have been limited only to the land of Israel. Judaism must also be taught outside of Israel. So, this is a very important idea that Rav Soloveitchik is introducing us to. Despite the centrality of Eretz Yisrael for the Jewish family and for the Jewish people, nevertheless, Am Yisrael has a kiyum, has an existence and a survival also outside of Eretz Yisrael. If the whole of the Jewish people had been conceived only in Eretz Yisrael, then we would have thought that the Jewish people are limited to Eretz Yisrael, which would be a great ideal, but in times of exile, that's whether forced exile or chosen exile, that's there would be no Jewish life. So it's therefore to establish the notion of the survival of Am Yisrael in exile that Yaakov founded his family in Chutz La'aretz. This notion of sort of, you know, Jewish Judaism being relevant in every country, that's, you know, reflected by certain commentators, that's with regard to the giving of the Torah in the Midbar. You know, that's based on Midrashim. They say, you know, why was the Torah given in the Midbar? I think we've seen this Midrash in Parashat Bamidbar, because a person should make themselves hefka like the Midbar, but also the Midbar is a hefka place. It's not, the Torah's not limited to any particular place. If the Torah was given in a particular city, then you say, oh, this is where the Torah belongs. The fact that the Torah was given in the middle of nowhere, it means that the Torah belongs everywhere. So, no sooner had Yaakov left, Vayifka b'makom, and he encountered a certain place. We're not told in the Pasuk where it was, but Rashi identifies it as it's b'makom, so with the definite article, a place that we know about. What's the place that we know about? It's Har HaBayit. Vayalen sham kivah haShemesh. Yaakov Avinu lay down there because the sun had set. Vayikach me'avnei hamakom vayaseh merashotav. And he took, now this expression me'avnei hamakom is a tricky expression. Rashi understands it to mean Vayikach me'avnei hamakom, some of the stones that were in the place. And then Rashi tells us that a miracle happened, because later on it says, when Yaakov woke up from his dream, Vayikach et ha'even asher sam rashotav, he took the stone. So Rashi tells us that famous midrash that, you know, all the stones were arguing, Allah yaniach tzadik rasho, that Yaakov should put his head on me, so Hashem fused them all together. But other commentators said, no, there was only ever one stone. Vayikach me'avnei hamakom means he took from the stones. As he took one stone from the stones. It's not that he took some of the stones. He took one of the stones. However we understand it. Vayasem marashotav, he put it next to his head, around his head, under his head, whatever it was. Vayishkav b'makom hahu. And he lay down in that place. Now Rashi, based on the Gemara in the fourth parak of Masechet Brachot, tells us that Vayifka is Lashon Tefillah. The term Vayifka, which we translated Yaakov encountered Hashem, is an expression of Tefillah, of prayer. K'mo al Tifka bi, that's don't try and encounter me. L'amadnu she'tikein Tefillat Arvit. So we learn from this that Yaakov Avinu instituted the Maariv prayer. We learn out that from the Tavram instituted Shachrit from Parshat Vayera, that Yitzchak instituted Mincha at the end of Chaye Sarah, and now we find Yaakov instituting Maariv. I think we've discussed on a previous occasion, you know, what the different verbs that we've got used. Vayamod with Avraham, Vayetze Lasuach for Yitzchak, and Vayifka for Yaakov. But anyhow, we've got this notion that Yaakov instituted Tfilat Arvit. Now, the Torah Tamima asks an interesting question. Tfilat Arvit is a lesser tefillah than any of the other tefillot. According to the Gemara, Tfilat Arvit is a reshut. There's al machloket in the Rishonim, exactly what it means that it's a reshut, but at least according to some Rishonim, once upon a time, till we accepted upon ourselves that we were always going to daven Maariv, Maariv was optional. You wanted to daven Maariv, you daven Maariv. You didn't want to daven Maariv, you didn't have to daven Maariv. That's the football's on tonight, don't daven Maariv. There's no football, or you're being nagged by your kids to help them with their homework or whatever it is. That's the mother-in-law's round, whatever you want to say. So fine, you'll go to, you'll go and daven Maariv. Why is Maariv a lesser tefillah than Shachrit and Mincha? So the Gemara gives us two ways to understand what the tefillot correspond to. One view is they correspond to the Tamidin, the sacrifices in the Beit HaMikdash, and the other is that Avot Tiknun, the patriarchs established the tefillot. So if we say it's Keneged Tamidin, then we understand there was a statutory offering in the morning, a statutory offering in the afternoon, and in the night it was just the leftovers, the Ivarim of Tarim were burned on the Mizbeach. So therefore, seeing as there was nothing statutory happening, Maariv isn't a statutory tefillah. But why, if we follow the view that the Avot instituted the tefillot, why is Maariv less of a tefillah than the other tefillot? So the Torah Tamima gives us two answers. His first answer, I'll say it outside, but his first answer is that we've actually got a halakha in the Gemara, and this appears in Shulchan Aruch also, that a person who comes from a journey, a person who's been on a journey, is exempt from tefillah for 3 days. Now that doesn't mean to say if you've driven from Hendon to Golders Green, you don't need to daven for 3 days, okay? What in the assumption is that you've been on a journey, you know, especially like a sea journey, you've been, it's not like, sailing on the QE2. That's, you know, in olden times, a sea journey was much more getting tossed around and much more frightening and such things. You got to dry land. You've been on the high seas again. You know, you can cross the Atlantic in 5 days on a cruise ship now. That's then, you know, you'd have been on board some ship being tossed around, you know, for 6 weeks. You can barely stand up once you stand on dry land. Every time you try and take a, you've got, is it sea legs, I think it's called. That's every time you try and take a step, you're hurled all over the place. So you can't focus on anything for 3 days. You're exempt from davening. And any long journey, you know, you haven't slept properly, you've been, you know, busy, etc. You know, you're worried about bandits and marauders. So you're exempt when you've come back from a journey. So Yaakov Avinu, says the Tratamima, actually was exempt from tefillah because he'd been traveling. Nevertheless, he davened. But he can't have had to daven. It must have been voluntary that he davened. And therefore, tefillah ma'arvit is a rishut. That's the first answer of the Torah Tamima. You can ask kashas on it because it wasn't a sea journey. It was, you know, you only left that morning, so you know, yes, you've gone a long way, but you know, you can ask the questions. His second answer is that the very fact if ma'ariv was a tefillat chova, then Avraham Avinu would have instituted it. Because the day begins at night. The halachic day begins at night. So Avraham Avinu would have instituted the first of the tefillot and would have instituted it at night. The fact that Avraham Avinu started in the morning and Yitzchak followed on in the afternoon must mean that the nighttime tefillah is less critical than the daytime tefillot. And some of the commentators explain that, you know, at night, that it's harder to get closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In a classical sense, the power of Tumah is heightened at night, and therefore it's harder to connect with the Almighty at night. That's, if you look, let's just turn the page, we might come back to what Rav David Zvi Hoffman says in just a moment, but you turn the page, see what Rav Munk says in his book, The Call of the Torah. That he says, and he's comparing the tefillot of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. He says, nevertheless, despite their very different destinies, the three patriarchs came to find the path to God through their prayers. They bequeathed to us these prayers, which teach us how to come closer to God in the different circumstances of our lives. In the morning rays, the expression of radiant plenitude, that which calls us to life and gratitude, shacharit. In the setting sun, the symbol of the decline of our own personal destinies, inviting us to a spiritual meditation, mincha, and at night in the hours of anguish and uncertainty, which urge us to take refuge in God, arvit. That's Avraham, that was, you know, when everything was in the ascendancy. Yitzchak, things were already in the descendancy, and with Yaakov, things were already in darkness. Nevertheless, in each of these circumstances, we find that it's appropriate to turn towards Hashem and daven to God. And that's, he says, that's why we've got tefillot from all three of the Avot, reflecting different experiences, different times in our lives. And there's a tefillah for each of those times of our lives. Let's just turn back and look at a very fascinating comment of Rav David Zvi Hoffman here. He makes the observation that he brings down the Midrash of Chazal, which Rashi mentions as well. He says, in actual fact, Yaakov, this is Gemara in Masechet Chulin, that Yaakov Avinu had actually gone past Har HaBayit. He was so focused on his journey in such a hurry to get to Haran, he'd gone past Yerushalayim, and he was nearly at Haran. Then all of a sudden he said, hold on a minute, I should have davened in Yerushalayim. So he came back, and then according to Chazal, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sort of came and met him halfway, shifted Yerushalayim towards Haran, and met him in the middle. The point is that he turned back and came back to pray in Yerushalayim. Look at what Reb David Zvi Hoffman says. V'rabahi mashmauta shel Agadah zu l'Yisrael. This tradition has a very important implication for us. Gam kasher he maminim, even when we believe ki hinehi giula matara vahim betuchim mipnei haradifut, even when a person thinks that he's reached his final destination and has nothing more to worry about, that he's not being pursued any longer by anything, afal pichein alehem lashuva v'lachzor hamakomot hakadoshim. You still have to turn round and go back to the makomot hakadoshim, to the holy sites. Elotam hamakomot shebahem hayu ha'avot mechapsim et ha'elohim b'tfilah, to those places where the avot, you know, sought Hashem, v'af metzahu, and they even found him there. I think, I'm not sure, but I think that Rav David Zvi Hoffman was very, very likely with these comments actually referring to the position or situation of German Jewry when he was writing in the 19th century. In terms of, you know, he was, you know, part of the Orthodox bastion, the small Orthodox bastion of faith in Germany, where most of Germany had become reform. A key notion of the reform, you know, philosophy and theology, at least at that time, was that, you know, we're already living in a promised land, that we're secure here. We don't need to turn back to Eretz Israel. The notion of a temple is outmoded. It's all irrelevant to us. Rabbi David Zvi Hoffman said, you know, even when you feel you've got to your destination, even when you feel secure, you don't need to ask Hashem to help you get there. You don't need to ask Hashem to protect you. You feel that you're protected. And, you know, I think we've learned over the course of, you know, history that, you know, we're never protected, not in Germany 100 years ago, and not in, or 90 years ago, not in the United States, you know, 2 weeks ago. But in any event, even when you feel that you're protected, you still have to turn for an encounter with Hashem. You have to go back to those traditional sites. You have to go back to Eretz Yisrael, Makom HaMikdash. That's where you will find the authentic encounter with Hashem. Tal.
So I've never heard of this Agada that he'd gone past Jerusalem and come back. So my question on that one is, he only really came to that conclusion that it was a holy place after he'd had the dream. Whereas the Agada explains that he would have known that it was a holy place before
that. No, actually, the Agada says that that's to the place where my forefathers prayed. So he's not saying that it was a holy place, but that's where my father prayed. That's where my grandfather prayed. We've got a family minhag that we pray there. You know, if they prayed there, I'll pray there. My father did it. My grandfather did it. That's where I'll go to pray. He didn't realize yet that there was intrinsic holiness. You're right. Before we touch on the dream, and we're not going to deal with the dream in depth, but before we touch on the dream, I want to go back to the Yeshiva of Shem Ve'Eva. That's Rashi on the Netziv mentioned that the Yeshiva of Shem Ve'Eva, and on the pasuk where it says Vayishkav b'makom ahu, the second pasuk of the Sedra, that Yaakov lay down, that's in that place. Rashi tells us, b'makom hahu, in that place, l'shon miut, that excludes other places. Kan shachav, here he lay down. Aval yud dalad shanim sheshimesh beit Eiver, the 14 years that he was learning in the Beit Medrash of Eiver, lo shachav balayla, he didn't sleep at night, he didn't lie down at night, shaya osek batorah, he was always involved in Torah. Now, you know, we've always got the question with Midrashim, what do Midrashim mean? Does it mean that Yaakov literally for 14 years didn't sleep? Maybe, in which case it would be miraculous. Does it mean that for 14 years he didn't lie down in a bed? He, you know, sat on a chair in the base of Medrash and, you know, he dozed at night, but he didn't go to bed. That's, I remember when I was in Yeshiva, there was somebody who only went to, an American, only went to bed on Friday nights. The rest of the week, that's, he slept in the base of Medrash. That he would, you know, lie down for a couple of hours in the night on a bench at the back. That's, but he, you know, wanted to learn all the time, didn't want to leave the Beit HaMedrash. That, so perhaps it means that. Perhaps we're just interested in the lesson that Chazal are trying to teach us, which is, you know, there was nothing else that Yaakov needed to do. He was in yeshiva. So maximize your time. Don't do other things. That's, I have to say, I always tell everybody, including my son, that when they go off to yeshiva, I tell them, make sure you get plenty of sleep. Nobody likes hearing this, because firstly in yeshivot, you know, it's like, you know, there's competition, you know, that's what you were in bed at 5 to 12. How can you be in bed before midnight? You know, you must be such a batlan. That's what you didn't get up till 6 a.m. That's, I tell you, if I'd ignored all that and had 8 hours sleep every night when I was in yeshiva, I would have known far more now than I do. I spent my entire time in yeshiva being exhausted and tired and things not going in and falling asleep in the Beit HaMedrash. That's Yaakov was obviously special. He could absorb it all when he was tired. But my advice to people is always get as much sleep as you can. In any event, the question that Reb Yaakov Kamenetsky asks is, why did Yaakov Avinu have to go to the Beit Medrash of Shem Ve'eva? Shame, that's or Ava, whoever's Beit Midrash he was going to. What, you know, Yaakov Avinu had grown up in his father's household. Yitzchak, you know, was at home a lot of the time. He'd grown up with the grandfather Avram Avinu. You know, it's not quite as good as having Moshe Rabbeinu as your father. Though we know, we've discussed it on a previous occasion, Moshe Rabbeinu's children didn't particularly follow in his footsteps. They got a bit sort of sidelined. But, you know, you've got a father Yitzchak, a grandfather Avraham. Why do you need to go anywhere else? You can't get much better than that. That's the question that Reb Yaakov Kamenetsky asks. Let's go through what his answer is. Bichdei lahavin et hanachitzot v'hadachifut shel Yaakov lalechet achshav lishivato shel Shem v'Eva. In order to understand why it was so important for Yaakov to go to the yeshiva of Shem Ve'eva, anu tzrichim mikodim lahavin et haTorah miyuchedet shenilmada beveit midrasham. We need to know what their Torah was all about. What syllabus were they teaching in the Beit Medrash of Shem Ve'eva that they weren't teaching in the Beit Medrash of Avraham Avinu? That's shayitah shoneh behechlet mitoratam shel Avraham Yitzchak. What was so different about it? Did they have interactive whiteboards with Shem Ve'eva and Avraham and Yitzchak were still using wax tablets? Maybe. But that's not what Reb Yaakov Kamenetsky says. That's ha'avot hayu yoshvim b'shiva marbitzim Torah l'chol ha'ba lehem l'shtachif b'nachalatam. The avot, Avraham and Yitzchak, clearly taught Torah to those who wanted to learn with them. B'vei midrasham shel avot lamdu Torah b'madriga ha'gdola b'yoter shel emunah v'avodat Hashem. The learning was on a very high level in their Beit Midrash. The avodat Hashem, the yira, the faith in God was all very high level. Mechusanim legamrei mehasviva b'chutz v'lo mushpa'im mimena klal. Totally insulated and vaccinated against any negative influences from the outside. And that's exactly the reason why when Sarah saw that Yitzchak was being corrupted by Yishmael, immediately she said, get rid of Hagar and Yishmael. You can't have a Yishmael in the same room as a Yitzchak. HaKadosh Baruch Hu agreed it would be a bad influence. So the Torah in the Beit Midrash of Avraham and Yitzchak was an immensely pure Torah, unsullied in any way by anything else. Lo kein haya itzel Shem Ve'eva. With Shem Ve'eva, it was a different type of Beis HaMedrash. Shaim b'no shel Noach sheniflat midor ha-mabul. Who was Shem? He was Noach's son. He'd escaped from the flood. Nitzal lo rak mimei hamabul, and agam misvivatam shel anshei dor hamabul umehashchatatam. It wasn't just the waters that he escaped from, but it was the corrupt society that he escaped from. Eiver nolad v'chai bimei dor haplaga, elu sheratzu livnot migdal v'rosh habashamayim. And Eiver lived in the time of the dor haplaga, where they wanted to build this tower with its head in the heavens. G'day Limrod B'HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Their plan was to rebel against the Almighty. Aval hu lo nischafim ahem v'nishar b'tzidkato. But he wasn't absorbed into them, wasn't mixed up with them, that's, and he remained righteous. He didn't assimilate with them. That's the words I was looking for. Rak shame va aver. So it was only shame and aver. Sridim midorot umisvivot mushchatim, who were refugees from troubled and corrupt times. V'lo Avraham v'Yitzchak, and not Avraham and Yitzchak, hayul cholim lamed liyakov Torah hanitzrichalo. Only they could teach Yaakov the Torah that he would need, so that where he was going to Lavan, he would be properly equipped with all the Kalim. Now, if you think about it, you know, what was we saying? The Beit Midrash of, you know, where was Yaakov headed? He was headed to Lavan's household. Lavan, if he showed up as the... I don't want to be too stereotypical here, but you know, the Hasidish Abocha with his Bekish, his Hasidish hat and his long curly payas, right? That's, never having, heard a word of the vernacular or knowing what the internet is, that shows up at the house of, Lavan like that. They're going to make mincemeat out of him in 5 minutes, right? He'll go OTD right away. They'll make mincemeat out of him, that he sees a bright screen TV, he's just going to be pulled in. That he needs some education now in the Beit Medrash of Shem Va'Eveh, where they've had experience. Their Torah might not have been as pure as the Torah of Abraham and Yitzchak, but it was applied Torah. They were going to teach him how to live as a Jew, not that Jews existed, but to live as a believer in God in a corrupt world, and that's what he needed, and he actually needed 14 years of training in it so that he would be ready to go to the house of Lavan. Okay, let's touch a little bit on the dream. Vayachalom. So Yaakov Avinu, he dreamt. V'hinei sulam mutzav arza. There was a ladder standing on the land. Rosho magia shamayma, its head reached the heavens. V'nei malachei Elohim olim v'yordim bo. And behold, malachei Elohim, angels of Hashem. It's the third page. Should be the third page. That's angels of Hashem. Well, olim v'yordim bo. We're going up and down the ladder. Now, that Rashi explains that the ladder in Yaakov's dream had its feet in Beersheva, its head at Haran, and the middle was its head was at Beit El, and the middle of it was Keneged Yerushalayim, right? And the ladder, that was on a slant. If you look at it, it's one of these lovely things, some of the new Mikraot Gedolot, that's the newest ones, they have pictures that, you know, in the back of, you know, exactly how the ladder was and all sorts of things that previous generations were able to imagine in their own minds, but now we have it pictures for us so that we can't make errors. In any event, the ladder was on a slant. Rav Moshe Sternbach in Tam Vadat, he gives an interesting explanation as to maybe why the ladder was on a slant. So this ladder was on a slant. Kimvua Barashi, as Rashi explains. We know that part of the symbolism of the ladder was that the ladder links us on earth with Hashem in heaven. Every Jew stands on a particular rung of the ladder. Vein ish or made me'alav or mitachtav. When the ladder's on a slant, nobody's immediately above you or nobody's immediately beneath you. If your rung breaks, so you'll just fall down. And if somebody, the person further higher up the ladder, their rung breaks, they'll just fall down. They won't fall on top of you and you won't fall on top of anybody else. Hashare asulam mishupa, because the ladder is on a slant. Lamed la Adam, that's to teach us. Shelo yistakel lamala, we don't need to look upwards. Hainu ligaonev tzadike olam, at the righteous, the most righteous people in the world. Because if you do, you run the risk. Vitechelashta to shelo yachol lahagia lamala atam. You'll have this sense that you can never reach where they are. V'chein lo yistakel lamata, but also you shouldn't be looking down. V'yiftor atzmo lo mashen grim men. It's like, oh, nah, plenty of people beneath me on the ladder. I really don't need to climb any further. That's, you know, there's lots of people worse than me. Everybody has their own particular ladder, rung on the ladder. Vein lamala, vein lamata. There's nothing above it, nothing below it. Shel adam noad tafkid latzmo. Everybody has their own destiny. Okfi shorish nishmato kein chayav lemalei tafkido. According to what's how our heart has been, our soul has been programmed, that's our responsibility in the world. We're not interested in what the next person is doing. I remember as a kid, you know, I used to come home from school. If I'd done badly in a test. So what's the first thing that, you know, you tell that's your parents when you've done badly in a test? Everybody did badly. That's the whole class did badly. That's or hardly anybody did well. That's I remember always being told, I don't care about other people. That's I care about you. That's what it is with Avodas Hashem as well. That's I'm not interested in somebody else, you know, is a Groyser Tzaddik or somebody else is a Rasha. I'm interested in, am I where I should be on that ladder? And if I can't see by looking up or looking down, the person ahead of me, then I'm not going to be distracted by them. I'm only going to be focused on myself. Of course, you can argue, yeah, if you look forward, you'll see the person ahead of you on the ladder. No, okay. But the message is definitely a good and important, pertinent message. So we've discussed the contents of the dream on previous occasions. What was Yaakov's response to the dream? Vaidar Yaakov neder lemor. Yaakov made a neder thusly. Emi ye Elohim imadi. So if Hashem is with me, shmarani bader chazar shanochi aleich. And he guards me, protects me on this journey that I'm going on. V'natani lechem le'acholim vegil bosh. And he gives me bread to eat and clothes to wear. Shavtiv shalom ebeit aviv. Hayadunai li Elohim. And then I'll return in peace. That's to my father's house, and Hashem will be as a God for me. Rabbeinu Bechaya points out that Yaakov's requests of Hashem were very modest. That's all he asked for. He didn't ask for a Lexus as well, and to come back with a Rolex. Zot she'elat ha-tzadikim meit Hashem. This is what the tzadikim ask for of Hashem. Lo yishalu ha-motarot, they don't ask for luxuries. Rak ha-davar ha-chrichi bilvad, they ask for what's necessary in life. She'yishalu la-adam she'yichliya biladav, things that a tzaddik just wants, what's necessary for life, things that you can't live without, and he'll do without everything else. Uviyadua, it's well known, ki nitiyat adam acha bakashat ha-motarot, hu goreim lo mohomot rabot. We know that the human quest for luxuries cause all sorts of chaos in a person's life. V'al kein kol ish yireat Hashem, therefore anybody who is God-fearing, ra'ui lo she'yeh sameach b'chelko, so a person should be satisfied with their lot, v'she'istapek bim'at, and be make do with a little. Shelo yitave hamotarot, and try not to desire luxuries. V'yitivli bo b'yirat Hashem, and you know you'll be happy with the fact that you've got fear of Hashem. Hu shamar Shlomo Hamelech alav Hashalom. That's the pasuk that Shlomo Hamelech says. Tov ma'at b'yirat Adonai. It's better to have that a little, but to have the fear of God as well. Me'ot sarav. Than to have an enormous storehouse of possessions, but to be have a tempestuous existence and mindset. The subsequent pasuk testifies about this. Hushama tova ruchat yerek v'ahava, that sham. It's better to have a vegetable meal, but to have love there, mishor avus v'sinabo, than to have a fatted ox, but with hatred. Okay, better to sit down to a vegetarian nut roast with people that you like than sit down to enormous steaks with people that you don't like. That's meaning that the luxuries in life are things in the heart rather than things on your plate. Yomar ki yetiv levnei adam hamad b'chevra shetina aim lahem. It's better to have a little in good company. Yotem am ruba vam et amim b'chevra tasonim. That rather than a lot when you're amongst people that you don't like. V'alkein shal Yaakov ha-tzadik lechem lechol u'vegi l'bosh shu davar amuchrach. That's why Yaakov asked for bread to eat, clothes to wear. Those are the essentials in life. V'sha'al midat ha-histapkut shehi she'ilat ha-tzadikim v'lo sha'al ha-motarot. He asked for what was necessary and not for luxuries. Ki ha-torah mo'eset bahen ad she'timanea otam v'afilu min ha-melech. The Torah despises luxuries to the extent that even the king was told that he can't have excessive luxury. The king mustn't have too much luxury. He can have a bit of luxury. But even for the king, there's a limit where luxury is going to dull the spiritual sense of a person. And that's why Yaakov Avinu was asking only for the necessities rather than for luxuries. And you look how that Rav Sternbach in Talmud develops this further. He says, "V'nosif al dvarav b'divrei musa v'torarut." We can give a bit of a musa drosha here. The mishem is tabek b'tzorat b'tzrachim ha'achrechiyim. Person who makes do with what's necessary. Hanishem v'akish lechem le'achol u'vegil bosh. They ask for clothes to wear, bread to eat. Hu zocher v'hayeh Hashem li lelokim. What does he merit as a result? V'haya Hashem li lelokim, that Hashem will be a God for me. Aval misha shakua binyanei olam hazeh, somebody who's mired in the pleasures of this world, v'rotev hacham matarot v'tanugim, and is always chasing after luxuries, kashel olizkot levet Hashem l'olamim. It's very hard for them to really find themselves in the house of Hashem. He's saying, look at the pasuk. The pasuk says, you give me these things, then v'shafti v'shalom I'll be able to dwell in peace, v'haya Hashem li lelokim, and I will become close to Hashem. That's, it's much harder to become close to Hashem. It's not saying this is impossible, and we all know there are, you know, some, you know, really righteous people who are able to live in the lap of luxury, but it makes it harder. It makes it harder because such a pampering of the physical senses dulls the sensitivity of the spiritual nature of a person's life. Okay, let's turn the page. So we know that Yaakov Avinu shows up at the well, and he's met by Rachel, and he takes a liking to her. She's beautiful. He decides he wants to marry her. Lavan asks him, you know, what do you want as a wage? He says, I'd like to marry your daughter. I'm happy to work for her for seven years. So the big question is, asked by a number of the Mepharshim, is, you know, why did he start the bidding so high? Remember, you know, Lavan said yes right away. Whenever a person says yes right away, you wonder afterwards, you know, could you have got away with a bit less? Lahavdil elef alfei havdalot. It's like buying a car. That's, you go to buy a car, you offer £5,000, and they say great. You're kicking yourself, you know, for, you know, for the next 5 years that you know, you should have only offered 3,000 and you've just settled at 4. So why is he starting with 7? Let's look at the Sforno. Ein safek shelo haya tzadik nosei isha u'mamid banim im lo haya biyado l'farnasam. Very simply, Yaakov was a tzadik. He would never got married and had so many children if he couldn't afford to keep his wife and children. He was a tzaddik. He was a, you know, he knew what he owed a woman who married him. Bifrat b'shayit v'sherek sut. Certainly in terms of food and clothing. Ka'om ramzik ronam livracha nosei adam kaman ashim. Chazal say a man's allowed to marry several wives. V'hudit leinam meikam b'sipukai, provided he's got the wherewithal to provide them with what they need. V'chein ein lachshov shel avan hashaya bal mamon, yitein lo b'notavim lo haya biyadol afarnasam. And Lavan, who was very wealthy, obviously wasn't going to marry off his daughters to a pauper. Im came bom ro kivimak li avarti. So therefore, when Yaakov said, you know, kivimak li avarti et yardin hazah, I just crossed this yardin, next week, etc. All I had was my staff. He didn't have any flock, and he didn't have any idea of how he was going to earn a living. So that Yaakov was offering so much money because he needed time to build up his estate that, so that he would be able to look after a wife and children. And Lavan wasn't going to agree to less than that. So it wasn't so much that, you know, saying that, well, you know, I'll work for you for 7 years. That's, he wasn't really offering anything to Lavan, the Sforno saying. It's just, this is what he felt he owed his wife. He owed his wife that they weren't going to have to go to food banks. He owed his wife that he would be able to look after her. So, okay, you know what? I'm going to work for 7 years. I'll make some money and then we can settle down and get married. And that is basically, says the notion of what was going on here. Now, the Radak addresses a very interesting question and gives some very interesting answers. That's the question that the Radak is going to be. Let's read the question in the Radak, third line down in the Radak. Yesh Lishol, we need to bear in mind that how we introduced the love affair. We're introduced to the love affair that's by the pasuk telling us, "Veinei le'arakot Rachel hayta yifat tov yifat mareh." That so Rachel was beautiful. Vayehav Yaakov et Rachel, and Yaakov loved Rachel. The clear implication of these consecutive pesukim is that why did he fall in love with her? Because she was stunningly beautiful. So the Radak asks as follows, Yesh Lishol, Achashe Kavanat HaTzadikim L'Ishal Zera, the Tzadikim, they were marrying so that they would be able to produce offspring, Lama Hayu Machazirim Achar Isha Yafa, Kevan Shein Kavanat Ham L'Tava. Surely the reason why the Avot were getting married was simply so they could produce children. There was no sensuous desire. There was no lust in their relationship. The Yaakov Avinu bachar b'Rachel but Yaakov chose Rachel because of her beauty. Va'avad b'ashev hashanim, he served worked for 7 years. He trained b'Lavan achashenatan le'a tmurato, and he complained about Lavan who gave him Leah by instead. Fishalayta yafakim or Rachel. Because Leah wasn't half as beautiful as Rachel. So why was Yaakov interested in physical beauty? Radak says, we could say that in actual fact, he was being very sensible here. It was for good reasons that he wanted a stunningly beautiful wife. That's because it was only with a beautiful wife that Yaakov could become aroused. That Yaakov was so pure and so spiritual that just a regular wife, a regular looking woman, he'd never be able to get aroused to be able to father children because he was on such a high spiritual level. But he wanted to have these children, so therefore he had to have a stunningly beautiful wife so that he would be able to procreate. Otherwise, he just wouldn't have been able to do it. That's answer number one, which I think is fascinating. I don't think you'll find it in the English art scroll Chumash. V'od, furthermore, also he wanted nice looking children. Vod ki tsurahana am samechet lev hadam. Nice looking things actually put people in good moods. Kol shekein atzurah shetielefanav tamid shetiyesim chato batamidi. Certainly something you always see, or a person you always see, is always going to, you know, put you in a good mood. Tsarach shei adam samech b'olamo v'chalkos shenatan lo hakel. Person basically has to be, you know, happy with the world. So it's true that Yaakov Avin wasn't so, you know, beauty wasn't the be all and end all, but nevertheless, he wanted He wanted a beautiful wife so that just everything in his life would be good and therefore he could serve Hashem happily. I want to finish off with a question which I might well have asked in previous years, has been bothering me for definitely over 20 years, and I haven't come across I've raised it so many times. I've raised it in shul, I've raised it in other shuls, I've raised it when I've spoken with people, never had a satisfactory answer to my question. Vayiva boker. So they got married, and the next morning, behold, v'nehi Leah. Oh, goodness, I was expecting somebody else here, and it turns out to be Leah. Vayomer Lavan. So he said to Lavan, Mazot asita liki, halov Rachel avadati makul amari mitani. What you done here? I served you for Rachel. You've deceived me. The whole question is, you know, how could it be that he didn't realize the whole night long that this was Leah, not Rachel. You know, we know about the simanim, and that's what Rashi tells us. That Rachel gave the simanim to Leah so that she wouldn't be shamed. But still, you know, once they started talking, you know, he surely realized that this is the wrong girl. So once he looked at her, so it was dark, he couldn't see her in the night. They didn't talk much. Some fashion, you know, they were very tsanua in their intercourse. They were quiet. Or perhaps they hadn't really spoken much over the previous 7 years. You know, it wasn't like they went, you know, they went out on dates every night. You know, he wanted to marry, then he waited 7 years and didn't speak to her again. So he didn't know what she sounded like. Or I saw another medrash. Rav Kasha in Torah Shlema brings that in actual fact, Rachel's Masirut Nefesh was so great that she hid under the bed. And every time Yaakov said something to Leah, Rachel answered from under the bed. That's exactly where Yaakov thought the sound was coming from. I don't know. But in any event, my question is, it's a Gemara in Megillah, this description. And she says, Achshavti kalei machoti. I'm worried that my sister will be shamed. Amda masra la otan simanim. So she gave her sister the simanim, the code, the password to get into Yaakov's home, as it were. And she did a great chesed to her sister. The Gemara says, you know, she was rewarded for that. So my question is, that's true, it was a great chesed to her sister, but it wasn't very nice to Yaakov. Yaakov was upset. Yaakov went and complained to Lavan. Such tzidkus that her sister didn't get embarrassed. And Yaakov ended up with the wrong wife. I can't square that. And nobody's ever managed to square it for me. So if you think of a good answer, please let me know. And you can certainly sleep on it. So